Now tonight, I would like you to turn with me to the letter to the Philippians, New Testament, and the letter to the Philippians. The letter to the Philippians. Now when we're studying this letter, I'll say this now in case I forget later on. When we're studying this letter, some of the verses will remind you of hymns or of choruses, and if they do, we're going to sing one or two of those, well, two or three of those, after the Bible study. So don't be looking them up in a hymn book and missing the Bible study, but if it brings something to mind, well, you may remind us of it later on. Philippians then. Now, certain things by way of introduction. If you look at verse 1, it tells us of the first chapter, verse 1, it tells us who it's by. You remember how they were sensible in their day. They started by telling you who was writing the letter. We have to turn to the end of the letter to find out who it's from. Paul and Timothy. Graciously, the Apostle Paul associates with him in the authorship of this letter his young friend and colleague Timothy. But really, of course, it's a letter from the Apostle Paul. Now, there are 27 books in the New Testament. Four of them are Gospels, or at least they are accounts of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is a history book of the early days of the church, the Acts of the Apostles. 21 are letters, and one is the prophetic book, full of symbolism at the end of the book of Revelation. That makes 27. Now, of the 21 letters, 13 are definitely by the Apostle Paul. And the book of Hebrews, which doesn't have any name actually within the letter itself, may or may not be by the Apostle Paul. Some think it is, some don't. But if it is, then Paul has 14 letters in the New Testament. If not, then 13. 7 of his letters were written from prison. He was imprisoned probably twice. And during his first imprisonment, well, actually, he was imprisoned many times, but two particular imprisonments at Rome toward the end of his life. And during the first one, he wrote Ephesians, which we're studying on Sunday mornings, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And during his second imprisonment and final imprisonment, he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So, Paul and Timothy. Paul in prison at Rome and his young colleague Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Oh, but you say in my Bible it says servants. Yes, well, the word is doulos. And doulos, it doesn't mean servant in the sense of a hired servant. It means servant in the sense of a bond servant. Someone with no rights. Someone who doesn't receive an hourly rate of pay, but just receives anything at all as his master sees fit to give him or not give him. Somebody who belongs like a piece of property to the master to do with what he would. And that's a slave. The word doulos really means slave. And the Apostle Paul says that he and Timothy are slaves of Jesus Christ and glad to be so. On Sunday morning, in our message coming up on Sunday morning, we shall be considering how earthly slaves were to behave towards their masters. But they are, first of all, slaves of Jesus Christ, just as Paul and Timothy were. So it's a letter by a slave of Jesus Christ, Paul. And it's to the church at Philippi, to all the saints. That is all the Christians. Remember, every Christian is a saint. If you are a Christian, you are a sanctified one. One who's been set apart by God for God. Saints are not special Christians or Christians who've been Christians for 20 or 30 or 40 years. They are all Christians. So he writes to all the Christians in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, together with their church officers, bishops and deacons, or overseers and deacons, or overseers and servants or ministers. Notice he doesn't write to the bishop, singular, or the overseer of the church at Philippi. It's plural. In the New Testament, they didn't have a bishop over a whole area or diocese. They didn't even have one bishop over one church. They had several bishops or elders or overseers over each church. And that was God's ordained way of leading his churches. The overseers, plural, and the deacons, the servants, the ministers, together with the saints to this church at Philippi. So we have the author, Paul, and with Timothy, and we have the destination, the Philippian church. The church at Philippi was the first European church. When Paul had gone over that stretch of water from Troas, the Hellespont, and landed in Europe, having seen a vision, come over into Macedonia and help us, they went 10 miles inland to the Roman colony city of Philippi. They went to a place of prayer because there was no Jewish synagogue there. And they went to a place where they prayed to Jehovah and preached the gospel, and there was the first convert. Can anyone tell me the name of the first convert? Lydia. Good. And then there was another girl converted who'd been demon-possessed. And then there was a jailer converted and all his household, and all these and others came together to form the first European church that we know about. You can read it in Acts 16. The Apostle Paul was persecuted there at Philippi, and he's writing to that church. Now, the third thing to say by way of introduction is that this is a thank you letter. A man called Epaphroditus, whose name we'll come up with as we go through it, had brought Paul a gift to Rome. Paul was in prison. He was chained to a Roman soldier night and day, but he was allowed to receive visitors. And this man had come all the way from Philippi, which was about 800 miles away from Rome, and took him at least a month to travel, and he had brought a gift from the church to Paul. And Paul is writing to say thank you, and this is his thank you letter. I don't know if you've ever written thank you letters. I'm sure you have. Paul is writing a thank you letter, but I don't think there are many thank you letters that read like this one. It's full of praise for them. So many of Paul's letters have to scold the churches he writes to in part anyway. Some of them were threatened with serious divisions, such as the church, for instance, at Corinth, as well as many other problems. Or they're threatened with false doctrine and false teaching, such as the church at Colossae and at Galatia, but not this church. It's full of praise and thanksgiving. And then the fourth thing to say about it by way of introduction is that it's got two main key themes. The first of them is joy, and the second of them is Jesus. And those two go together. If you have Jesus, you have joy, and if you have joy, it must be because you have the Lord Jesus. If you turn to chapter 4 and verse 4 just for a glance, I would say you could almost say this is a key verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. The word joy or rejoice occurs 16 times in this short letter. And it was written by a man in prison facing a capital charge. But the word Jesus occurs 40 times. And so those are the two key themes, joy and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the fifth thing to say by way of introduction to Philippians is this. Philippi was famous for its gold and silver mines, amongst many other things. One of the many other things was, as I've said, that it was a Roman colony, and we'll come back to that. There were many Roman citizens lived there. They weren't all Roman citizens, but many of them were, and they regarded Rome as their true home. And they spoke Latin instead of Greek, and they wrote Latin, and they wore Roman dress, and they fostered Roman culture, and they looked to their home as Rome and to Caesar as Lord, their homeland. They were a Roman colony. But it was famous for its gold and silver mines. And Philippians, to me, this little letter, this thank you letter, is a treasure chest. And when I first began to study it in preparation for church night, to do this one book survey, it seemed to me that I had entered into Aladdin's cave, and it took my breath away with all the jewels that there are in this letter. And all we can do is just almost plunge our hands in and let them run through our fingers and see the gold nuggets and the diamonds and the emeralds and the sapphires and so on. Beautiful letter it is indeed. In fact, one writer calls it the sweetest of all Paul's letters. And do you know, I read it through out loud this morning, the whole thing, in under 15 minutes. So don't let's say that we haven't got time to read the Bible. All right, well, chapter 1. By the way, I'm not going to give you some rather nutty outline or focus on one verse and then fan out in some rather clever way to study it. Rather than do that, we'll just go through it together and I will comment on some things as we go along. First of all, then, the greeting which we've been looking at. Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints or Christians in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the elders or bishops, their leaders, overseers, and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then from verse 3 to verse 9 comes his thanksgiving and his prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. There's his first mention of this theme word, joy. Now that's a lovely verse to give to anyone who's your friend. If you write to them and give them a verse. Many people have written to June and how grateful she is in hospital for all the verses that have been given to her. And this is a lovely verse. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. But if you give anyone that verse, my friends, may I just say this? Do be sincere about it. Not just that you remember them with joy, but that you thank your God in remembrance of them. Otherwise, you're taking his name in vain. You're writing and telling that person that you constantly pray for them and thank God whenever you do upon every remembrance of them. And if you don't pray for them and you don't remember them before God's throne, then that's blasphemy. We must be careful not to misuse Scripture. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. You can imagine the apostle praying when he comes to pray for the Corinthians, oh dear, he did have some prayers to offer. But when he comes to pray for the Philippians, his heart wells up with joy just to think of them there. Thankful for your partnership in the gospel. Now this phrase, in the gospel, or to do with the gospel, is going to recur in this chapter. And the first occurrence of it is your fellowship with me in the gospel. That's what it is in the original. Partnership, fellowship in the gospel. From the first day until now, he was going out to preach the gospel, but they were helping him by prayer and by their giving. So they had fellowship with him in the gospel. What a lovely thing it is when we do that with someone. Is it possible that you could earn a certain amount of money, live on half of it, and with the other half have fellowship with someone in the gospel? You say, well, I can't go, but I will stay home and earn as much as I can, and I will support you. So we both live on the same amount. I wonder how many missionaries we would then have if many more of us did that. It has been rightly calculated that, strictly speaking, if 10 wage earners tithe their income, they should be able then to support one person by those 10 one-tenths to the same standard of living that they are enjoying. Well, they had partnership, fellowship in the gospel with the apostle. And then verse 6 of chapter 1 is so precious. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Anyone here tonight and you're not sure if you're going to get to heaven? Well, has Jesus begun a good work in you? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Saviour? Well, then you're getting to heaven doesn't depend upon you, it depends on him. He began the work. Is he going to be one of those workmen like some of us who start a job and don't finish it? No. If Jesus starts a job, he finishes it. And if he started to save you, then he will save you. And that's a lovely verse. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, verse 7, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Not only are you, do you have fellowship in the gospel with me, but you stand with me in my imprisonment, in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. The gospel has to be defended against those who would attack it, or scorn at it, or misrepresent it. But it also has to be confirmed, clearly presented and declared. And the Apostle Paul did both of those things whenever he was called upon to do so or had opportunity. For God is why my witness, verse 8, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now here's his prayer. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Oh, we can all have more love. And he wants their love, of which they had a lot, to abound more and more. But not on its own. He wants it to be coupled with knowledge and discernment. Clear insight. You see, love without knowledge and discernment can be dangerous. It can even do more harm than good. We're not to espouse every doctrine. We're not to give to every cause. We are to have to discernment. We are to know good from evil. We are to know best from less than best. We are to understand what are the right priorities for our love and where it should be directed and to what end. And so he prays for both those things. Love more and more, but knowledge and insight or discernment. So, verse 10, that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We're all going to stand before Christ and give an account of our lives one day. And he wants them to be able to look him in the face. And they know that they've lived good lives, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How lovely a prayer that is, and we could make it our own for Lansdowne. Now verse 12 onwards, we've had the fellowship or partnership in the gospel, we've had the defense and confirmation of the gospel, now we have the advancement of the gospel. He says, you've had fellowship with me in the gospel, whether I'm preaching it or whether I'm imprisoned. And you may think, you know, that in prison, well, there's no advance of the gospel now because I've been taken out of the work and put into prison and chained up. Now he says, you've got it all wrong if that's what you think. I'm going on with my gospel preaching just where I am. Listen to him. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. How could it advance the gospel to be locked up in prison and chained to a Roman soldier night and day, not to be able to go on any missionary journeys anymore? Surely the devil's done that, locked up Paul to stop him preaching the gospel. No, God has overruled anything the devil might do. And this is how it's working out, says Paul. So that it has become known, the gospel that is, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. You see, supposing the Apostle Paul had gone round Rome, he'd got to Rome at last, and he'd got a bag full of victory tracts, and he was going all round Rome to tell everybody of the gospel, and he thought he would go to the soldiers, the Praetorian Guard, 9,000 of them, big, tough Roman soldiers, special Roman soldiers who served Caesar. He'd go to them. Well, they'd laugh him to scorn. Hard men, drinkers and gamblers, they didn't want any gospel. Men always are opposed to the gospel, especially in groups. But get them one at a time. Get them on their own. So how does God get them on their own? He puts Paul in prison. And they're allotted to go and guard this funny man, this Jew. And one of them comes in, it's my turn. Paul says, how do you do? I'm pleased to see you, Rufus, or whoever he is. And he says, do you know why I'm here? No, why are you here? What have you done? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard of Jesus Christ? Well, the man's got a 4-hour shift to do. He might as well sit down and talk to this funny old Jew. So he says, no, who's Jesus Christ? He says, I'll tell you about him. And so everyone who comes to guard Paul gets a good gospel lecture. He's got 4 hours to listen. But sometimes, of course, Paul has some dictating to do. He has to dictate these letters from prison. But who's listening to them? It wasn't that Paul was chained to the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier was chained to him. And he has to listen to these letters being read out and written down. And Paul has some prayers to do. I think Paul may well have prayed out loud. And then people are coming to see him and they're having conversation and fellowship about the gospel and about the church and about Jesus who reigns and is coming again. And all the Praetorian Guard are listening. And some of them are getting converted. And it's spreading. And of course, some of the Roman Christians who had been a bit fearful and a bit frightened in the capital city, when they see the boldness of the Apostle Paul, they start preaching the gospel more boldly too. So, says Paul, isn't it wonderful? I'm in prison. And it's advancing the gospel right in the very heart of the Roman Empire. Of course, some people were preaching it out of rivalry and envy, verse 15. Others from goodwill. But some strange people had stirred themselves up to preach the gospel just to sort of, because they were jealous of Paul or something. Here was an apostle who'd come to Rome and stirred them all up and set the church on fire, as it were, because of his zeal and faithfulness. And they felt a bit envious. And I've seen this sort of thing happen, you know. But because of that, even these people were now preaching the gospel. And Paul, in his great gracious way, says, let's thank God it's being preached. I'm not troubled about the motive behind the preaching. I am troubled that the message isn't tampered with, he says. Some people have misused the scripture as if we are to be glad that anyone is preaching any kind of gospel. That isn't what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is glad that the true gospel is being declared. Never mind the motive of the one who is declaring it. And that's what he's rejoicing in. Verse 18. Now verse 19. Yes, and I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I think he'd had one or two hearings already, but perhaps the big trial was still to come, and he expects to be dismissed. He expects to get off. He isn't absolutely sure, but he thinks that's the way it's going to go. The trouble is, he can't make up his mind whether he really wants to get off. Now, you would think that was very strange. Surely nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to be taken out and have their head chopped off, which is what would happen to him if the verdict went against him. Well, he's in a strait. To live or not to live, that is the question. You read this with me, look at it with me. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Oh, he says, do I want to go on living? Well, yes, I think I do, because I can be of service to you. But I must say that to die is gain, and I am longing to see my Saviour. What a wonderful text is verse 21. For me to live is Christ. Do you know, I believe we need more people who can truly say that than we have today. We do need Christians who can say that. How many people can say, for me to live is making money. That's the whole aim and object of my life. I'm dominated by it. Someone else says, for me to live is to get pleasure, as much pleasure as I can. Life starts for me when the buzzer goes at 5:30 or whatever it is, and I start my evening's pleasure. Someone else says, for me to live is football, or for me to live is dancing, or for me to live is some other sport or hobby. I read magazines about it, I cut out newspaper cuttings about it, I follow the heroes about it. That is dominant, that's number one in my life. Another one says, for me to live is Marxism, the ideology, the cause, the revolution. Another one says, for me to live is him or her. The boyfriend, the girlfriend, he, she dominates my whole horizon. All I'm interested in is him or her. But a Christian, we need Christians who can say, though many of these things are right in their places, of course, for me to live is Christ. This is what I'm interested in. This is who I serve. He dominates my horizon. And I believe that we desperately need today men and women and boys and girls who have a passionate love for Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And to die, if I die, well, that's gain. No one else can say that but a Christian. When the Marxists come to the end, that's the end of his cause, as far as he's concerned. When the pleasure seeker comes to the end, he leaves all his pleasures behind. It's lost. But for the Christian, death is gain. The best is yet to be. If you're 90 tonight, you're nearer to gain than you were when you were 9. The nearer you go on life, the nearer you are to the heavenly home. What a text it is, eh? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The church is the only society that loses no members by death. It ever goes on increasing. He'd like to go home to be with Christ, verse 23, which is far better. In the New International Version, better by far. I remember once taking that phrase at a funeral service. Better by far. Lovely. But because he feels that he can go on ministering to the saints, he thinks probably that God in his sovereignty will see that he is released. And I am of the opinion that that in fact did happen for a time, though eventually he was retried and executed. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The advance of the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel and so on, worthy of the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You can't stand side by side and be of one mind and strive for the faith of the gospel unless you're agreed upon what the gospel is. Unless you're of one mind. You have to decide what is the gospel. And be of one mind on the essentials of the faith. Then you can stand firm in one spirit against all attacks from within and without. And that's what he's longing for them. Verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. Now, if you were here on Sunday night, you heard the testimony of Dr. Helen Rosevere, who was granted, notice the word, granted the privilege of sharing the sufferings of Christ in the Congo uprising some years ago. And the Lord brought that to mind in the midst of her sufferings. And it may be your experience as well. Remember, it's a privilege that we have. If we are to share the glory of Christ, it is granted to some of us the privilege of sharing something of his sufferings. Chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if you know any of those things, he says, complete my joy, make me happy. How could they make him happy? By being of the same mind, he's back to this unity again, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. How can they achieve that? Answer, with humility. If you have pride in a church, you won't have unity. But if you have humility, you can have unity. Do nothing, verse 3, from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. He doesn't mean inability. We're not to be stupidly and falsely modest. He means spiritually. We can't judge other people as to where they are spiritually, not really. It may be that much has been given to us and therefore much will be expected. And the person that we think is spiritually weak may, in view of what they have gone through and have to contend with and how for a short time they've been Christians or something, may be doing much better, scoring higher. Who is our example? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What a purple passage we're going to look at now. Verse 4, let each of you look not to only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. Be like him. Who? And then he gives us the sixfold humility of the Lord Jesus. One, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So first of all, although he was equal with God because he is the eternal Son of God, he was willing to leave the rights that that gave him in heaven and empty himself. Not of his deity, but of the glory that was his right as the Son of God and being equal with God in heaven. He didn't grasp onto that glory. He emptied himself. We hear a lot today about people wanting their rights. Well, we want justice in the world, but we serve a Saviour who gave up his rights of peace and prosperity and glory and came and was despised and rejected of men. And the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Don't strut about the church asserting what your rights are. Humble yourselves as Christ did. He emptied himself. The second way was that he took the form of a servant or a slave. It's doulos again. He came, he said, not to be served, but to serve. You remember how he even washed the feet of his disciples when they wouldn't do it for each other. He emptied himself of his glory, being born in the likeness of men. He became a man, found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death. How obedient? Oh, obedient up to a certain point. No, obedient right up to death. Thy will be done, not mine, O Lord. Even death on the cross. Verse 9. Therefore, that's important. God has highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You have his humiliation. You have his exaltation. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, wherever there is anybody or anything or any creature, everyone shall bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Caesar, Jesus Christ. It was the gospel message of the early church. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the world is in rebellion against the Lordship of Christ. But one day, everyone shall confess that. But it will be too late to be saved if they've died. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, only, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't mean work for your own salvation. You can't do that. He says, work out your own salvation. That is, live it out. You've been saved by grace, but you must live it out with fear and trembling, as under God. Doesn't mean with shaking, cringing fear. He means as under God. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you work out what he is working in. We live the life, but it's by God's grace and God's power within us. You see the balance. What mistaken views there have been in history on sanctification because people have either stopped with verse 12 or they've concentrated only on verse 13 and talked about letting go and letting God and all that kind of thing. He gives us the power. We are to do the working out in his name. Notice, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, we might do the work, but without the will to it. We don't really want to. But God will make us want to do his good pleasure. And it is for his good pleasure. We live to the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing when you want to do God's will. That's your desire as well as his desire. Do all things, verse 14, without grumbling or questioning. My, what a word that needs to be written large on many of our hearts. All churches, I've never known one yet that isn't, all churches have to put up with a certain number of grumblers or arguers or quarrel makers. People who always have to cause trouble or try to. It doesn't matter how much God may be blessing a church, how much he may be present in an assembly, you will always have the grumblers and the questioners, the arguers, the difficult ones, the factious. But the Apostle Paul says to these Philippians, don't be grumblers. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's true of you and me today, isn't it? It's a crooked and perverse generation, but God wants us to be right in the middle of it. Not to go into a monastery and hide away, but to stand straight in a crooked generation and to shine as lights where the darkness is. Listen, are you the only Christian in your class at school? Or are you the only Christian in your office? Are you the only Christian in your mother and baby group or whatever you go to? Seems so dark, doesn't it, and pagan. Yes, but if you were going to light a city, and it was all dark in the city, and you'd got a lighting system, you wouldn't put all the lights in one place, you would put them and scatter them about. So that the whole city was lit, there was a light somewhere, so that people who wanted the light could find the light. So it is with God. And that's why he's put you where you are, to shine for him. And that's what the Apostle Paul says there to do. Verse 16, holding fast, or holding forth, some versions have it, the word of life. Both are true. Hold it fast. The devil will try and rob you of the truth. Hold it fast and hold it forth. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am, then verse 17 is a difficult verse, to be poured out as a libation, a drink offering, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. He's ready to die, but he wants to know they'll go on shining. Rejoice, he says. And then verse 19, and we can go over this part quickly, he says he's going to send Timothy to them. Some people are not much help to him, verse 21. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth, you know. Oh, he's a good man. I wonder which category you or I would come into. Do we look after our own interests and not those of Jesus Christ? Or are we reliable so that we can be sent on the Lord's business? Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. This is the man who brought the gift. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, an ascending order. He's my Christian brother, we are one in the faith. He's my fellow worker, we are one in service. And he's my fellow soldier, we are one in the battle. And that's what a good Christian is, all those three. And he's your messenger and minister to my need. You sent him. He's been upset because he's heard that you've heard that he's been ill. Indeed, he was ill. Verse 27, near to death, but God has had mercy on him and he's raised him up again. So receive him and give him honour. Now verse chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren. You notice he's only halfway through his epistle. Well, not quite. But some preachers, I'm told, say finally when they're only halfway through their messages. Well, that's because they're following the footsteps of this great apostle, you see. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command, you see. If we don't do it, we're disobeying a command. And then there's something on his heart. Somebody is trying to upset them. He says, I'm going to write to you what I've told you before, but I don't mind repeating it. Some things need to be repeated. Warnings do. Look out for the dogs. Not pet poodles. He doesn't mean those. He means scavenging wolf-like dogs who are trying to rob you of the truth. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who will mutilate the flesh. He's thinking of the legalists who say that all Christians have to be circumcised and obey the old Jewish laws. For we are the true circumcision, and verse 3 is the definition of a true Christian, by the way. Look at it. One who worship God in spirit, from the heart, the true God. We worship Him from our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Glory in Christ Jesus, second mark, and put no confidence in the flesh. We're not trusting in anything of ourselves, but only in Christ. And that's what makes us true Christians. And then he says, listen, if these people think they could put confidence in their background and everything, listen to mine. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Listen to my pedigree. Circumcised on the eighth day. I'm an eight-day man. I had the mark put on me on the right day, and I'm of the people of Israel. I'm not a proselyte, a Gentile convert. I was born an Israelite. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Don't know why he's boasting of that, really. But you see, whatever tribe you were from, that was the best tribe. Like Geoffrey Boycott says, Yorkshire's the best county. And he's right, of course. But the Apostle Paul says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he could have taken you through the Old Testament as well. And he could have shown you some interesting things about the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was Rachel's only other son. And Benjamin was the tribe that was loyal to Judah, and the crown royal tribe of Judah. Benjamin was the tribe that came back with Judah from exile, joined to Judah from exile in Babylon. Didn't Mordecai and Esther come from the tribe of Benjamin? I was of the tribe of Benjamin, says Paul. A Hebrew born of the Hebrews. That's my background. What about my denomination? The very best. As to the law, a Pharisee. The best sect, the keenest sect. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He doesn't mean he'd never committed sins. He meant that every single little law that the Jews had enacted, he kept it down to the last bit of fish, or the last thing you couldn't eat, or the last thing you couldn't do on the Sabbath. He kept it. And then he says, what was it worth? Nothing. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I used to put all that in the credit column and think it would get me to heaven. And I've transferred it all to the debit column. I crossed it all off. It's worthless. All that. Worthless. All my good works. The only hope I have of heaven is Christ. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as refuse, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Beloved friend, what are you trusting in tonight? Your good works? Your pedigree? Your zeal? Your baptism? Anything? That won't get you to heaven. Only Christ will get you to heaven. His righteousness, and that alone, will get you to heaven. I'm tempted to quote a hymn or two at this point, but I forbear. He wants to know more of Christ, you see, and the power of His resurrection. Now look at verse 10. And may share His sufferings. The one goes with the other. Verse 12, warning against perfection. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. Some people think they are perfect, of course. You remember Spurgeon said his experience of perfect people had been most unfortunate. You remember how a lady came to him and told him, Mr. Spurgeon, I haven't committed a sin for 3 whole weeks. He said, you must be very proud of it. She said, I am. Well, this great apostle... This great apostle said he wasn't perfect, but he pressed on to make it his own because Christ Jesus had made him his own. And the translations have that in wonderfully different ways. King James Version, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. New International Version, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I love that. I can understand that. Why did you take hold of me, Jesus? Why did you rescue me? Why did you save me? Why have you made me your own? I want to be what you want me to be when you saved me. That's what Paul is saying. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. It's like running a race. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean he forgets everything that's ever happened to him. We're always to remember the faithfulness of God. What he means is he's not going on looking backwards all the time with his head over his shoulder. That's no good. We've to look forwards. A man said to me, an older member of the church said to me, he got to thinking that he would soon perhaps stand before Christ and Christ would say, "What have you been doing for me lately?" And he would have to go back a few years to think of something. And he says, "I don't want to rust out. I want to burn out." I press on, says Paul. I'm straining forward, ever eager for more that God can give me. Let those of us who are mature, not perfect, mature, that's how it should be translated, be thus minded. Verse 17, brethren, join in imitating me. Wonder how many Christians would dare to say that. And mark those who so live as you have an example in us. Alas, some people can't be imitated. They walk with Christians, they call themselves Christians, but really they're still living for the things of the flesh. He says in verse 19, but look at verse 20. Our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. That's a precious verse. You live in a Roman colony at Philippi, where people are always talking about their homeland. Well, you have a homeland, and it isn't Rome, it's heaven. Your homeland is heaven. Christians are a colony of heaven. And so we sing songs about heaven. We are on a pilgrimage to heaven. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We belong to Jesus Christ. We're on our way to a heavenly home. And from it we await a Saviour who's coming again. He's going to change this body and give us a new body. So therefore, my brethren, chapter 4, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. And then he just tries to heal a little breach. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Oh, they'd had a bit of a problem, these two, whoever they were. He entreats them separately. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 4, and the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, it's a command. Let all men know your forbearance, the Lord is at hand. And then, pastor's class, our memory verses for next time, but in the NIV. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. God loves you. Come to him and give thanks to him. He'll give you his peace. Finally, verse 8, and then 8 things to guide you as to what you watch on television and what you read in books and magazines and newspapers. Look at them and study them at home. Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Oh, here comes the thank you bit. I said it was a thank you letter. At last he's got round to the thank you bit, right near the end. You were indeed concerned for me, but you didn't have an opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I am always relieved when he says I've learned that, because some of us are not content, are we? Sometimes. Paul says, I have learned to be content. I know how to be poor or low, and I know how to be high or to have plenty. Verse 12. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want, and I can do all things in him who strengthens me. But it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. But you gave me again and again and again. And verse 19, my God will supply your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I prefer the King James Version there. Oh, what personal pronouns. My God will supply your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, greet everyone there, including those of Caesar's household, all the servants and workers in the palace, maybe even some in Caesar's own family, who knows, had been converted. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. They sent him a gift. He wrote them a thank you letter, and he told them that God is no one's debtor, and he would more than abundantly give them what they had given to him. What a treasure chest.